I'll be reading two sections today, Genesis 32, verses 9 through 12, and then verses 22 through 32. And then in our time today, what I want to convey can be summarized in one simple sentence. Here it is. This memorable story teaches you to strive with God. Now, what we'll do to order our time is to break up that sentence into a few parts. First, we'll look at how the story is memorable, and then we'll look at the story itself, and finally, we'll stand back and ask what this memorable story is meant to teach us. All right, then, Genesis chapter 32, picking up with verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now picking up in verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of his thigh. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. All right, so this memorable story teaches you to strive with God. First, that this story is meant to be remembered. It's commemorated among the people of Israel. This story was a significant story to the author and the original audience. Now, by way of contrast, last week we looked at what I called the seven chapters or seven episodes of Jacob's life, and I said that those events were relatively of lesser importance. It's not as important for us or important in the scope of God's unfolding redemptive history to appreciate Jacob's blessing and birthright and his marriage to his wives or his work for Laban, etc. However, now we come to an event that was of greater significance to the author and to the audience. And we see that because of the way this event is meant to be remembered. If you're following along carefully, or perhaps if you're a student of the Bible, this short passage, compact as it is, has four hooks, four ways in which it's meant to be passed down and remembered. Did you catch it? In the first place, Jacob leaves a different man. Now, as we hear in the end, he's limping. He's been dislocated. Now, Jacob will no longer strut or swagger. every step the rest of his life, he's been physically changed. He now has a deformity as a result of his encounter with God. And of course, therefore, personally, physically, he'll be forever different. But it's not just that this was an event that Jacob remembered. That remembrance is commemorated for the people of God, Israel, in a certain ritual. If you're an Israelite, to remember what happened to Jacob by God, you don't eat the sinew that's attached to the hip socket of an animal that you normally eat. And so this was a rite that was meant to help the people of God remember what had happened. In the third place, a specific location encounters a name change. So no longer was the name of this place Penuel, but Peniel, a small change, but one that reflects what occurred there, so that the people of God would always remember the significance of that location. And then finally, and most importantly, the fourth way this was meant to be remembered is that this is the passage in the Bible where the people of God of old received their name, Israel. Of course, Jacob is a person. His name is changed in this event, so he's no longer Jacob, he's Israel. But he's also a people, and in him, this new people of God, a nation that God raises up, receive their name, their handle, what they are called. And of course, therefore, this event is significant to their identity. Therefore, the author and the audience have an interest in it. And this event is meant to be remembered. It's of great significance, the most important, the most significant event in Jacob's life. All right, so this is a memorable story, but let's get into the story. First, we have to appreciate the setting. Now, if you're with us or if you've read Genesis before, you probably know something of this. But we have to appreciate it in order to make sense of what's happening with Jacob here. And to remember that Jacob has just narrowly escaped what should have been for him certain death at the hands of his father-in-law, Laban. Jacob is concluding a journey, a long journey, back to his homeland where he grew up, the land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac, and now to him. He's been away 20 years. In those 20 years, he's served his father-in-law, Laban. Laban was a scoundrel, like Jacob. And they've had a horrible relationship where each one was trying to outdo the other and always take advantage of the other. Now, at the end of those 20 years, while Laban is away, Jacob takes his two wives, their servants, who he's also been with, and his 11 children and all of his goods and material possessions, and he leaves in the night, as it were, fleeing. Now, if Laban didn't already have enough provocation, there's one additional detail that gives him the pretense for doing harm to Jacob. Namely, one of Jacob's wives steals his household gods, his idols. And therefore, Laban, upon returning home and seeing that Jacob and his family is gone, he raises an army of men and they pursue Jacob with haste. Now, certainly he was coming, as he alludes, to do Jacob harm, but the night before he's to encounter Jacob, God appears to Laban in a dream and says, don't even think about harming him. What's more, don't even say a cross word to my servant, Jacob. So they make a covenant of peace together, and Jacob has escaped this first threat. But yet, looming on the horizon, in fact, just the next day away, this is the eve of that next day, there is another threat, one that Jacob has been dreading and avoiding for 20 years, namely the encounter with his raging and murderous brother Esau. Now, if you remember, a long time ago in Jacob's life, he tricked and deceived and conned and cajoled his slower brother Esau, someone who was a lumbering hunter, a physically imposing man, such that as he fled, this is originally why he went to Laban's place, he was fleeing because his brother was announcing he was ready to murder him. That had happened after Jacob had taken advantage of his brother on one occasion after another. You remember that they were twins, but that Esau was born first and therefore ought to have had birthright and honor and prestige, something Jacob had always coveted and longed for, and now it's swindled from Esau. And Jacob's name, the name Jacob, it actually means grabbing to the heel or hanging on to the heel. And this was a foreshadowing, an illustrative foreshadowing by the author and his storytelling in the birth narrative, where Jacob is hanging on to the heel of Esau even in their birth. Just this week, I learned that in Africa, in the Republic of Cameroon, the phraseology for playing a trick on someone is grabbing at his feet. Isn't that interesting? It comes directly from these ancient stories of Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had swindled Esau so many times that in Genesis 27, verse 36, Esau says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? Deceiver, trickster, right? For he has cheated me these times." So Jacob has feared his brother, who's physically intimidating, and he says as much in these passages, "I'm afraid." And now he's embarking to go back to his homeland where Esau is. And so he does what he does best. He seeks to manipulate his circumstances in his favor. And so he sends Esau a lavish and abundant financial gift in the form of herds and flocks with servants that go to warn Esau, "Your brother is coming home. And look, here's all this stuff he's giving you explicitly," Jacob says, "so I may find favor in your sight." Now, if we'd read all of the passage, we'd hear that just then the messengers come back after visiting Esau with this lavish gift, and they tell Jacob, "Your brother is on his way to meet you. And what's more, he's raised an army of 400 men. So Jacob is, shall we say, a wee bit stressed, right? And he knows, because of the timing of the messengers, that his brother Esau is not far off. And so he does something pretty cagey. He takes his family and he divides them in two groups. And he makes them camp in two places. Because he reasons, slaughter is imminent. When my brother comes and slaughters my wives and my children and me, he'll think he's done when he kills all of us in one camp. And so we've got a 50-50 chance, right? One camp will escape. After he's done everything possible, dividing his family, getting them over the river, Jacob has something of a dark night of the soul. He goes back across the river they've just crossed to be by himself for the evening. And you can imagine how the adrenaline is coursing through his body, right? How he's anxious and walking around in circles, not knowing what to do with himself. He's made all the preparations possible. And it's then that Jacob turns to God in prayer. Now, if you've been with us, you know that Jacob, thus far in his life, has never taken seriously the things of God. But these circumstances have come together in such a way that he's finally ready to do business with God. And it's his prayer that we read about in starting off in verse 9. And it's a beautiful prayer. Seems very sincere. Jacob says, "God of my father of Abraham, God of my father Isaac." And now he puts his trust on God's promises. "You have told me," right? "You have told me I will surely do good to you. I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea. But now I am fearful. I fear for my brother. Please deliver me." And he recounts God's kindness. "I am not worthy of the least of your steadfast love and faithfulness. So save me now, God. Fulfill your promises on my part." It seems like the first real prayer that Jacob has ever made. So what happens? Well, nothing at first. And then the most surprising, perplexing thing that none of us could have predicted occurs. In the night, Jacob is attacked by a man. Now, the author heightens the tension and the mystery of this episode by not unveiling right away the identity of his attacker. We might first think, perhaps it's Esau who's found Jacob. Or perhaps it's some random thief that's found Jacob and seeks to overwhelm him. But what we learn is that it's God himself, taken in angelic or human form, that comes now and picks a fight with Jacob. And so it is, they began to tumble, grappling and pinning and swinging, kicking, maybe biting. They're getting after it and they fight. And they fight for a long time. Now you would think that because it's God, he would massively overwhelm Jacob. But just like when we wrestle with our kids, even though we're able to, you know, end the fight in one blow, it looks like God is here play fighting with Jacob. He's allowing Jacob to be competitive with him. And so they tumble and wrestle and are throwing elbows and getting bloody and their hair is tossed about and they look a mess and they wrestle throughout the night. And then we hear something that is as puzzling as this whole account. As the day is beginning to break, the man, this is describing God, the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. Did you get that? So Jacob is proving to be quite scrappy, right? So that the Lord hasn't prevailed. He hasn't been victorious over Jacob. But day is coming, and we'll see that that's significant in a second. And so what God does now is to touch his hip. Now, scholars debate whether this should be strike or touch. And we're not sure. But the result is that his hip is dislocated. I don't know about you, but when I think about a hip being dislocated, I think immediately of Bo Jackson. You guys remember Bo Jackson? I grew up a big Bo Jackson fan. And he was perhaps the best athlete ever. Right, he played professional baseball and football, but Nike had that ad campaign, bone nose, and he knew everything, right? Cycling and discus or whatever, you know, he could do everything. And Bo Jackson, of course, in an infamous play, was playing football, he's running the ball, he's juking guys, he's running over guys, and he dislocates his hip. I actually went back and watched it on YouTube this week. You can watch it. And it doesn't look like much, but Bo Jackson, a man among men, is writhing in pain, having had his hip dislocated on the football field. And after a few minutes, what's remarkable, his hip's popped back in its socket. He gets up, and with a trainer on either side, manly as he is, he walks off the football field. He doesn't take one of those, like, puny little golf carts, right? He walks off the field. That's incredible. And of course, if you are a fan of Bo Jackson's, you know that he was never the same. He wasn't able to run or jump or move with the ease and grace and power that he previously had. Eventually, he got a hip replacement, and he was really never able to do anything again sports-wise. He was forever changed. But Jacob, I'm expecting Jacob will throw up because of the pain. I'm expecting he's completely, because of this dislocation, he's completely undone physically. But that's not what happens. What's surprising is even though his hip has been dislocated, he hangs on. He doesn't give up. He keeps fighting. So then we hear verse 26, God, the man says, let me go for the day has broken. This is after the hip's been dislocated, after we heard dawn was approaching, they're still fighting. Jacob's still clinging to him. Now we have to, because this is a sparse account of these things, we have to fill in some details. I suspect that the reason why the dawning of the day is so significant is because of what Moses teaches in Exodus 33, that we are not able to see the face of God and live. God is too glorious, too mighty, too powerful. And even in this form that he's condescended to take to encounter Jacob, I suspect what's happening is that it's this dark, it's in the night. And if Jacob is to see God's face, God knows he will die. You remember Moses requested to see God. And God explains, you can't see my face. I'll let you see my back as I pass by. This is the most glorious, momentous moment in Moses' life. And so it is. Jacob's wrestling with God. The sun is dawning. And God says, let me go. This is after Jacob's hip is put out of socket. And what does Jacob say? No. I won't let you go. He's clinging to God for his life. I won't let you go until you bless me. Jacob had been promised God's blessing, and yet insecure and unbelieving as he was always seeking it all his life. And now we get to the real meat of the story. And so God says, tell me your name. Of course, as you've already heard, Jacob's name means deceiver. And his name wasn't simply something he was named. It was his identity. This is who he is. He's gone his whole life as a deceiver. So as one theologian says, in requesting to know his name, God was requesting a confession of sin, that he would come out with it, that he would say who he really is. He would express his identity. He would be honest before God about himself. What is your name? I think my favorite illustration in a sermon of all times, another preacher said it, I never do it justice, is about a boy who grows up a bastard, in a time and a place where not having a father was accompanied by great shame. And this boy, because he didn't have a dad, was made fun of relentlessly by his peers and goes about forlorn and downcast, knowing that something so significant to his identity is cloaked in shame and embarrassment. He never holds his head high. And one day that boy goes to church, and after church is over, as all the people are milling about getting ready to leave, the pastor says, young man! And everybody gets quiet. And the young man, shy and embarrassed as he is, looks up, and then the pastor says the thing that would have been most terrifying to him. Whose boy are you? And the boy is stammering. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to do. And the pastor says, I recognize you. You're the Son of God. Your Father's in heaven. And all of a sudden, his countenance changes. He says he was forever different. He lifts up his head. He realizes God in heaven is my Father. And he's forever different. So God says, what is your name? And he makes this confession, Jacob. And God says, no. From now on, you will be called Israel. And Israel means you've fought with God and you've won. You've prevailed. Now you're Israel. And Jacob leaves. We see him walking into the rising sun with a limp. Jacob leaves forever different. He'll never be the same. He has been reborn. There's something that's been dislocated in him. It's been painful. And yet he's done business with God. And he's a changed man from here on out. All right, so this is a memorable story. We've looked at the story. Certainly, this story is meant to teach us something. There's a pedagogical function to it, right? I like how Jordan Peterson speaks about it. Jordan Peterson is not a Christian explicitly. He's a Canadian intellectual and a psychologist. But he's someone who, while not being a Christian, thinks that Christianity has a great deal to offer. And he thinks well and hard oftentimes about the stories of the Bible. While not endorsing what he's saying necessarily, I like what he says. Not endorsing everything he says, what I mean. I like what he says here. He says, this is quite a story. I don't know exactly what to make of it. There's obviously a symbolic level of meaning. This is what human beings do. They wrestle with the divine, even the concept of the divine. The question is, do they prevail? It's an odd thing that Jacob actually seems to win the battle. At least he wins it enough so that whoever he's wrestling, this divine figure is willing to bestow blessing upon him. Maybe it's a testament to his courage. Maybe it's an indication that he's paid for his sins, or that he's back to moral high ground. I think the transformation of the name Jacob to Israel is really telling, as well as the fact that Israel means he wrestles with God successfully. So Jordan Peterson's contemplating, what does this story mean? That's tough to answer. People have been thinking about this story for at least 4,000 years. And it's influenced the way we use language and so forth. And we won't have the definitive answer today, right? There's something, too, that there's a power in the contemplation of the story. But I think what we see is that this is an illustration of the life of faith. And the life of faith is not one of ease or one that goes always as we expect. Isn't it surprising that God uses a fight to illustrate faith? One where we're knocked about and we're bloodied. And things go poorly for us at times. And sometimes it takes a real dislocation within us to get our attention to what's really important. But what we see in Jacob is that as he strives with God, whatever that means exactly, God gives him blessing. His success comes from God. And therefore, we're called to do what Jacob does, to cling to God all the more, to fight the good fight of faith with all that we have, with great persistence, to cling to God like it's life and death because it is. And as we do so, that's the source of our blessing and success. Now, this is the way that this passage is used later in the Bible. The prophet Hosea, hundreds of years later, sees Israel, now the people of God, disobedient to the Lord. And he tells them to remember Jacob and what happened as Jacob wrestles with God. It occurs in Hosea chapter 12. The Lord has an indictment against Judah. This is because God's people at this time, like Jacob was, were sinful and far from God. The Lord has an indictment against Judah. He will punish Judah. He will repay him according to his deeds. And now, in the womb, this is Jacob, took his brother by the heel. In his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and he prevailed. He wept, but he sought his favor. He met God. And there God spoke with us. This is a story about Jacob in which God speaks to us. There God spoke with us. Yahweh is his memorial name. We're supposed to remember this. So then, by the help of your God, return to the Lord. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually in your God. The prophet calls the people of God back to the Lord. And he calls them to remember what happened with Jacob, where God encountered a sinful person, as he will encounter them, a sinful people. And Jacob prevailed. He found success because he clung to God. And now the prophet calls them that they need to cling to the ways of God, to walk in his paths with truth and justice for all. This story then is one that's to be remembered, to be remembered by us as unique as it is, it's meant to teach the people of God to keep striving with him. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would help us in this. Oh Lord our God, we pray that as you revealed yourself to Jacob, showing him that you are God, giving him blessing, bringing forth from him persistence, birthing him to a new life with you, we pray that in a similar way, you would be at work within us, your people. Show us who you are as we worship you, as we search out your word and seek to learn it well. By your Spirit, use these things. Use our fellowship as a church. Use your words. Use sacrament to show us who you are, to change our hearts, to give us a persistence in the things of God. Help us, like your people of old, Israel, to strive well in our faith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.